Amen. Well, thank you. If you would turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 36 this morning. Luke 6, 32 through 36. One thing I do want to let you know that as of this afternoon, my wife Robin and I will be on vacation. And we'll be on vacation. We're actually going to the beach. And we'll be on vacation until August 11th. So for the next 3 weeks, we will be unavailable. If there are any complaints, I direct them, as always, to Denny Baker, who's in that direction over there. He's always happy to take those. We do have a guest minister coming next week between the two vacations of mine and Pastor Appleton. So Reverend Greg Mead, many of you know Greg, he'll be bringing the word next week. And Lord willing, our own Reverend Jeffrey Garrett will be bringing the word August 3rd. And so we have everything covered. We have the evening services covered. We have a plethora of ruling elders and deacons just waiting to serve you if you have any needs. So I'm not at all worried when I go on vacation. I know the church is in God's hands, and he doesn't need me. And so let's just open your Bibles again to Luke 6, verses 32 through 36. Last time we saw Jesus declare what has been called in all kinds of circles the golden rule, right? We live by rules. We live by laws. And the golden rule is the rule that Jesus developed in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, that all human beings are to live their lives by one overarching ethical principle, and that is whatever you would have men do to you, and that is not according to corrupt desires, not according to your sinful nature and greediness and pride, but according to what's been called for 2,000 years by theologians and philosophers, according to right reason, that is, that which is revealed and participates in the order of nature, according to objective reality, in other words, what is inherently good. That you would do that very thing to them. That good thing that you would want people to do to you, what is objectively, knowingly, that we all know, good, that you would do that very thing to them. And that's what Jesus taught. So that the love of enemies, because we're to do this to all, including our enemies, the love of enemies consists, therefore, in seeking their real spiritual good. All right? Which everybody does know and cannot help but know. You are to do that very thing to them. All right? That. And so we seek their spiritual good, chiefly in desiring and praying for their eternal salvation, which Christ also developed, that we are to love our enemies, do good, bless those who curse you, pray for those. And so we see those connected things, loving, doing good, praying for, blessing, seeking the good of. And the reason that why we are able to do this is because we have been given a new heart. We are a new creation. That's the chief reason. But also it's because as we recognize in our new nature, those who are dead in sin around us, we're able to see that we were just as dead in sin as they were. That we were no more deserving of the grace of God than they are, no less deserving. And so we all are truly, and we can see this, we all have the exact same nature as everybody else. Every sinner who has ever lived starts out in exactly the same condition, has exactly the same nature. And the more we truly understand this, the more we truly believe it, the more we are moved to show that kind of love to people who are just like us, who were, apart from the grace of God, exactly like us. And so how could we not love them when God saw us that way and loved us? We're just imitating God at that point. And so to love by doing good and seeking the good of all, that's what love is. Love is not satisfying evil desires. Oh, I love you, so I'm going to give you everything you want in your wickedness. No. By doing the real objective true good and seeking the real objective true good of all, it is our duty and it is our calling. And whatever those people that we're seeking to love, whether they be family, neighbors, or even enemies, whatever they might be doing back to us should not affect that at all. What does that have to do with what God has told us to do? What someone does to us? It shouldn't affect us at all. So even if people are hating you, as Jesus pointed out last time, mistreating, reviling, whatever it might be, even striking you or trying to plunder your goods, you still will not do evil back to them. That's what love does. That's what doing good is. Jesus isn't addressing self-defense. We looked at this. He's not addressing someone is trying to assault you. He's not addressing war when you're under a commander and you're supposed to go to war. He's talking about our personal, everyday relationships. And someone does evil to you and you are, no matter what, you don't do evil back. We still pray for their salvation. We still seek to do good in whatever way we can. If their donkey is in trouble, if he's in a ditch, we help it out of the ditch. Right? That's what the Old Testament taught. If they're hungry or thirsty and we're able to give them food or water, we don't withhold that because we want to see them suffer. Love does not want to see people suffer. We know God's going to judge and bring justice. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to take that into our own hands. Part of this is you have to believe. You have to have faith that God will right every wrong. In the meantime, while you're waiting on that, you do good and you never do evil. Again, you are called to defend yourself. You're allowed and even supposed to make use of courts to redress grievances and things like that. He's not talking about those sorts of things that police forces and judges condemn and punish wicked criminals. Yet even in the midst of that, that judge can still desire the good and reformation of that person that he must sentence. That's still a way in which we can love. And so we're called to do this, again, because we have a new heart, because God shows us that the people that we're called to love are no different than us. And the third reason, again, is because God will take care of the vengeance. And we believe that. I don't have to take it into my hands. I think that's why some of these worldly people today, and we see those causes that are out there, you know, and these secular humanist causes and how they turn to violence so often, right? Because they don't have a God who they know is going to judge. So they have to get their vengeance here. That should never be the Christian. We shouldn't be surprised when we see the climate terrorists do that. Well, they don't have a God, and so they have to take vengeance. We have a God, so we never take vengeance. Even as we stand up for what is right and good. Again, it's the fruit of faith. And so in today's text, Jesus begins to defend this whole counterintuitive ethic of loving and doing good, even to our enemies. How in the world does he do that? Well, let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we just pause for a moment. We ask for your blessing on this word about love, which again, on the one hand is so easy, and on the other hand is so impossibly hard. Give us the grace, Father. We can't do this just by instruction, just by knowledge. We need grace injected into our bloodstreams to be changed this morning. And we will never do that unless you sovereignly give it. So give what you say you will give to your children, and do it for Christ's sake, not for ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now again the word of the Lord from Luke 6, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive just as much back. But you love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, the love of sinners. The love of sinners, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Notice that even sinners love those who love them. This sermon began with Jesus distinguishing the true citizens of God in that crowd who were listening to him from those who were false. And he had the blessings if you're this and the woes if you're this. And he used the second person plural to all of them. And each person was supposed to take those blessings and those woes, and they were supposed to be motivated by those woes to run away from that kind of behavior. And they were supposed to be motivated by those blessings to run to and to seek to put on and to pray to God to grant that they would do those kinds of things. That's what Jesus was doing. He was winnowing. He was distinguishing. And the Holy Spirit would, in God's goodwill and pleasure, go forward and quicken his people to do those very things, to be won by, kept by, grown by that word, as the Spirit put it, in their hearts. And the true servants of God, as Jesus said, would know that they were poor, that they don't have anything apart from God's grace, and that they would always hunger for more of God. They'll never get enough of him in this world, and that they'll always have a reason to mourn in this world because sin is in this world, death is in this world, and it will be till Christ returns. So no matter how much good you get, this is always a place of mourning and tears. And in fact, because we stand up for the truth and for right and for God in this world, which is against him, we will always know animosity, condemnation, and canceling, and we won't shrink from those things. We will gladly endure them. But in the face of all those things, as Jesus said, the true child of God lives and seeks evermore to live a life of love, to love and to show love to all. And we noticed in the introduction that to love is to do good and to pray for our enemies and to never do them evil no matter what. And that's what Jesus is talking about. If somebody would strike you on the cheek and you had a way to do evil back to them, you're not going to do that. That doesn't mean you can't, again, defend yourself, go to court, whatever, but you're not going to do evil to them because love never does evil. And it's this kind of love that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. That the kind of love that the believer has is a love that doesn't seek any gain for self. It's not done for ulterior motives. It's love for the sake of love. It's really the only kind of love worthy to be called love. It's really the only thing that really is L-O-V-E, love. And that's the point Christ is making. In fact, the unbeliever never really loves, and he never really does good. That's what Jesus is talking about here, okay? That's the point of verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those. Jesus is using the word love in quotes, tongue in cheek. Even sinners do that. In other words, they do this thing that they're calling, or we might call love, because it's going to get something back to them, right? They love those who love them. Of course they do. That's why three times he has this even sinners, even sinners, even sinners. You see it in verse 32. You see it in verse 33. Even sinners do good to those who do good to them. Verse 34, even sinners lend to those who lend to them, whom they hope to receive back from when they need to borrow from something they know they'll lend to them too. Even sinners, even sinners. Matthew at this point has even the tax collectors. Even the tax collectors love those who love them, or love others who love them. Even the tax collectors do good to those who do good to them. One of the manual, or the critical text actually says the Gentiles, even the Gentiles, right? What are the sinners, the tax collectors, the Gentiles? Well, it's the irreligious. We might say the unbeliever. You know, the unconverted, even the unconverted do that. Jesus used the phrase tax collectors because the tax collectors largely were scoundrels. And so Jesus didn't shy away from using a stereotype that probably didn't include every single one, yet it certainly made his point, right? He wasn't going to fall into political correct speech and not offend anyone because he used the word tax collector. No, he did use tax collector to just summarize what an unbeliever is, because most of the tax collectors displayed that behavior. And Christ didn't shy away from using that kind of expression. And he did it without sin. Even sinners love this way. What does that mean? Well, the worst scoundrels, the worst cutthroats in the world have their circles in which they love one another, in which they are going to wish the best of one another. It's how they can together help one another enjoy the sin, whatever it is, that they have given their lives for, that they're living for, whether it's for greed and money, whether it's for lust and pleasure, whatever it is, they recognize that they have these other people who are like-minded, and as they do the best they can to help them enjoy the wickedness that they're both enjoying, they know that they're going to do it back to them, because together they can all enjoy the wickedness more. And so they have this thing that is called love, as they mutually bless and help and do good to one another. What credit is that to you, Jesus says? I mean, if all that you can boast of before God is that you have the same love, quote unquote, as gangsters, as perverts, as abortionists, if that's all that you have, how are you demonstrating that you're a child of God, that you're a light in the world? Right? You have the same kind of love as Joseph Stalin, Al Capone, or Margaret Sanger. Wow! That's really transformative. But it's this mutual commitment and loyalty to one another that all people have. It's part of nature itself to do this kind of thing. It's not part of the new nature. It's not part of redemption to have a circle where you're going to be good to one another. We have a vested self-interest in that. There's a gain in that for you. You're doing it for yourself. The scoundrel loves his fellow scoundrel because it benefits himself. And that's not love. Real, true love is for the sake of love alone, without any benefit possible to come back. This is something the unconverted can never do, not even for a drop of real love. They don't have any. So this is the love of sinners. It's not love. And that's what Jesus' point is. Secondly, the good of sinners. The good of sinners. If you do good, verse 33, to those who do good to you. What's that? Even sinners do the same. Even tax collectors, even Gentiles, the irreligious, those who don't know God, those who are living a life of sin, those who are vile, they love, they do good. Again, think of doing good in quotes here. Christ is being very ingenious in the way he speaks this way. And he just cuts to the chase. And yes, people can twist his words and say, look, Jesus is saying they love and do good. No, he doesn't mean it that way. And you're a fool if you don't recognize his deeper meaning. What Christ is saying is that if doing good to someone is the fruit of love to that someone, then we should expect those sinners, those people living an irreligious life, who determine for themselves their own right and wrong, good and evil, and who love those who are just like them in that determination, well, we should expect them to treat one another very well, to do good to them, for the same reason that they love them, because it's their own vested self-interest to do that. That the group pursuing this one kind of wickedness all are together helping one another prosper in it. Right? You know, your fellow sexual deviant's garbage can's in the street, so you go and get it for him because you know he's going to get it for you. Your neighbor's abortionist car breaks down and you're going to go run and help him because, you know, he's going to stand right by you and celebrate what do they call it, women's right of reproduction or something like that. So you're going to give each other rides and pat each other on the back and send each other cards and do all these nice things. Sinners, non-Christians, anti-Christians do all these kinds of things to each other. It's how they help one another in the cause that they're hoping to triumph, whatever it might be. This kind of love, this kind of good brings no credit. What credit is that to you? To the doers. None. It is exactly what the demons do to their fellow demons to encourage them. You know, Satan's kingdom is not divided. That's one thing they're not. They're not like Christians when they get together and we find something to fight about. Satan's kingdom, they're on the same team. They help one another. And so often do the wicked. How rarely do they squabble? They recognize that that one cause is more important. So they love one another. They do good to one another. But there's no credit in that. All right? Here the word credit is the word reward in Matthew, which is the word for wages. Now, it doesn't mean that you've earned anything before God, but it's what God gives to those who really love and really do good, right? Because it's God's good grace that you have a heart that loves. It's God's grace in you that you do anything. Therefore, when you do and exercise the grace that God is literally injecting into you, He's going to reward that. But you don't want to think of it as a work by which you've earned something. It's not that at all. Jesus is pointing out what the people in His kingdom look like, not the work you have to do to become the people in His kingdom. That is not at all the sermon. But it's interesting because Luke uses the word in our text. I want you to see it, verse 32, verse 33, verse 34. What credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? What credit is that to you? Guess what word Luke uses? Is any Greek, biblical Greek people here? Where's Max at when I need him? Charis. He uses the word charis. It's the word grace. Think about that. Read the text that way. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Interesting. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what grace is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. And we think of grace as that which only the supernature, the new nature, can receive, that which the Holy Spirit gives, sanctifying grace, unmerited favor, power from the Spirit, transformative power, that which changes irresistibly, creatively. When we think of it that way, we're seeing that all that nature can do in sinners, in that they love, do good, lend, that's not the kind of loving, doing good, and lending that the Holy Spirit gives, because that's by grace. And there's no grace in my vested self-interest to treat like-minded people in a nice way. Right? It's interesting because that word grace is only found in the Gospels, the four Gospels, 12 times. It's not in there a lot. Paul develops grace a lot. 12 times in four Gospels, 8 times in the Gospel of Luke, 3 of the 8 times in our 3 verses. What grace is that? If all you ever do is do good to those from whom you know you're going to receive the same benefit back, you're doing it for yourself. That's what animals do, right? That's what the lions and the pride do. They take care of one another. The hyenas, the wolves in the pack, even the ants and the cockroaches take care of each other in the same nest or whatever. There's nothing to that. There's no grace in that. And yet, we pass that off for love, and we think we've done well because we love the people who are on the same side of things that we are. And we do good to the people who are just like us. Matthew Henry says there is nothing self-denying in that kind of love or goodness. It is but following nature, even in its corrupt state, and it puts no force at all upon it. For sinners also who know nothing of Christ and of His doctrine, even do the same. There is no supernatural grace in loving those who are like you and doing good to those who are just like you and lending to those who are the same as you. There is no love, goodness, or generosity in that. And Jesus knows that. In other words, the good of sinners is not really good, even as the love of sinners is not really love. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. You can't get that from here. From here. For love is from God, and everyone who loves... Now listen to this. Really listen to this. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I want to say that again. Everyone who loves at all is born of God and knows God. Now, John cannot be saying anything else, but in an absolute, no exceptions way, that the only people that ever have any real love are those who are converted. That's the claim that he's making. That the pagan mom who holds her child on her breast, who would die for that child, she's not really loving that child. That's not biblical love. She would do anything, she'd give up anything. But it's because it's her child and there's a vested self-interest in that. And there's not this altruistic, only for the sake of love, that she would do that. Because she wouldn't do that to another child. It's because it's hers. And every other example, because that's the greatest human love, mother, child. Everything that falls short of that. John is saying that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has to be born of God and does have to know God. And he who does not love does not know God. Unbelievers don't love. Therefore, because of the fact, rather, they don't know God. And then he says this. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how. For God is love. To know God is to love. And to love is to know God. Because you can't do it from fallen human nature. No love comes from down here. There is no love down here. There is spiritual deadness. So the unbeliever can never produce any love, as he can never produce any faith, as he can never produce any real Christian hope. Even as goodness is not just from nature, so love is not for self. No Christian can be without love, and no unbeliever can truly love at all. That's what 1 John is saying. And the Christian who has any of God in him has to love. Because that's what that nature will do. Now, we have our old nature and we too often remember it. We too often imitate it and go back to it. But if you're a converted person, you have a nature, a heart that can and must exercise this kind of altruistic love. Love for the sake of love. Not for anything that it would come back. This is why you can love your enemy. And only the Christian can actually love his enemy. The one who hates you, the one who wants to do harm for you. There's no advantage. There can't be any advantage. You're actually allowing him to maybe be better off so that he can continue to do more things to you. You have to simply be doing it for the sake of love, unless you're an absolute insane fool. And that love for its own sake, when you choose to love, that is when you show forth that you've been converted. Love is the linchpin. It's the fruit that proves whether or not we're saved. It's not a work to get saved. But it is the grace that proves we are saved. That's what Jesus has been pointing out. Love your enemies. That's what the world can't do. Yes, sinners love sinners. Sinners do good to sinners, but they can't do good to their enemies. And even that surface outward good that they do is not what we're called to do. God has regenerated you if you're a Christian, and therefore you have a new nature, and therefore you love. It is your nature to love, and you live to express that nature. And in this way, to you, God, knowing God, is loving. As much as you know him, therefore that much you love. Jonathan Edwards said this, all virtue that is saving virtue, okay? Distinguish between saving virtue and non-saving virtues. All virtue that is saving, that distinguishes true Christians from others, all virtue that is saving, is summed up in Christian love. Or as I would say it, in real love, in actual love, in love that is love. I have a book that I brought to the pulpit. I don't always do this, but if there is a book that I would want you to read this year, Jonathan Edwards, Charity and Its Fruit. Charity is the old word for love. Love and its fruits. It's not in the two-volume work. You have to buy this separate. I've read it a couple of times. I'm going to take it on vacation with me again. I want to brush up on it again. If love is the greatest virtue, then you should be studying love in the greatest way. And I don't know outside of Scripture a book that more develops what actual biblical love is than Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits. It's a fantastic book. You will be underlining everything. And it will be, again, something that will bless you. This is the good of sinners. It's not really good, just as the love of sinners isn't really love. So let's get away from this sinner stuff. And let's get into the goodness of God. The goodness of God. God is good. He's the author of all goodness, all good things, every benefit, every help, every pleasure. Pleasure. It's interesting, in the C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters that I went to with a couple of my kids to downtown, and they were reproducing this great work that C.S. Lewis did about these demons talking to each other about how they use evil and inherent human sin to corrupt humans. One of the arguments that Lewis makes in the book, though it's in a dialogue nature, is that everything that is pleasurable comes from God. Lewis isn't the first one to say that. You can read that in Aquinas and Augustine and all the best theologians, that there is no pleasurable thing that isn't from God. All pleasure is from God. In thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Pleasures. All the pleasures. Right? I know in the Middle Ages, in the early medieval period, it was popular to say and to hold to, and unfortunately you can even read this in some good theologians, that in the fall, sex became so much more pleasurable, right? And this is part of the era of the monastic movement, that it became more pleasurable. Let me just say this to you. Before sin entered the world, sex was way more pleasurable than it is now. Because pleasure is from God, and pleasure is good. Satan has no pleasure to offer anybody. None. What he does is he takes the pleasures of God and he causes you to use them in a sinful way and to be corrupted by them and to use them out of your corruptions and in selfishness and in pride. But there are no pleasures that Satan has created. None. All the pleasure that we get from rest, from eating, from sex, from love, from enjoyment, from friendship, all the pleasures are from God. Because God is good. He's given us pleasure. I've made the argument before from our taste buds, you know. Food doesn't need to taste good. You just need to eat to refuel the machine, right? God gives us taste buds. Evolutionists can't explain this. They try to say, well, you know, the bitter, the bad tasting things are bad for you, and the sweet and the, you know, good tasting things are good for you, and that's how it works into, because everything's got to be survival of the fittest. The only thing that's passed on is that which helps survival, because there's no final cause in evolution. There can't be. There can't be a purpose. Everything is randomly changing, and life just kind of makes a way. Taste buds make no sense. They're counterintuitive. They actually hurt our survival, because it's just not true that all things are good for you taste good and all things that are bad for you taste bad. Do you have to make your kids eat the sugar cookie or the vegetables? And which one do they need? It's just, it's crazy, but God gives us pleasure when we eat. I mean, who thinks of that? That eating would be pleasurable. It doesn't need to be. It makes no sense. And so many other things that we could go, and we could just go into the pleasures. But it is God's delight to give pleasures. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. There are no pleasures in hell, none. None. And in heaven, it's unheard of, unthoughtful, undreamed of pleasures. We rightly exalt God's sovereign predestination of all things, God's sovereign will, his plan, his predestination, his election, his double predestination, right? God's electing of his own from all eternity. That's by which he says, Jacob I loved, Esau have I hated. God has reprobated some, elected others. We exalt him. That's his prerogative and right. He is sovereign. We praise him for all of it, but we must never, ever so exalt, so celebrate that special saving, electing love of God as that we would exclude or that we would even neglect to exalt and to praise the benevolent love of God by which he loves everything, by which he loves all, by which his love and his goodness is showered upon all, and not just all mankind, but even all the animals, even all the inanimate creatures, non-living creatures. We see it in verse after verse after verse in Scripture, that God's benevolent love includes the rocks and the streams and the planets and the seasons. It's the reason why he's good to all, because he loves all. And so his goodness just comes upon all. He loves all that he has made, and all that he has made, to the degree that he has made it, to the degree that it participates in being, is good. Even Satan and the demons are good insofar as they are creatures God made. They have corrupted themselves. They have become evil because of their own choices, actions, desires. But their being itself, which God made, is good. God is good. God only does good. And God does good to all. And this is why God calls us to love all and do good to all, because that's how we're like him. Right? So that all corruptions, pollutions, everything that's noxious, all defilement, viciousness, putrefaction, and decay, that's from sin. And yes, we see tokens of God's wrath from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, and yet we continually see his mercies. Look back at your call to worship. His mercies are new every morning to all of his creatures. Because he's good to all. God's goodness is his chief attribute. It determines everything else. The best theologians understood this. I'll give you an example of how this was argued in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas said that God's goodness is the chief attribute of God, and therefore whatever God does is good. Whatever God wills is good. Whatever God would predestine is good, because his goodness determines all. And then you have William of Ockham come along, who had some good ideas and actually made some nice corrections, but he was totally wrong on this. He said, no, God's will is his chief attribute. And whatever God wills is therefore good. Aquinas would say, no, whatever God wills must be good, because God's goodness determines God's will. Ockham, no, God's will determines his goodness. And what that would mean is that the Ten Commandments are only good because God has willed them. God could just as easily have willed, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt murder, thou shalt steal, and it would be good because his will is supreme. And if he wills it, it's good. And that turns everything upside down on its head. And we couldn't even know what God would do next. But because he is good, we can be like Abraham and say, shall not all the judge of all the world do right? I can know that you're going to do what's good, because what is good is chief. And the Ten Commandments couldn't be anything but what they are, because that's what goodness is. And you can only will what is good, because you are good. Psalm 145, 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. You say, well, yes, but God says God will judge, and what about his wrath? Here's what Calvin says about that. Quote, God frequently punishes the wicked and drives the wicked out of the world. Yes. In this respect, he does not desire us to imitate him. In this respect, he does not desire us to imitate him. For the judgment of the world, Calvin says, is his prerogative. And it does not belong to us. But it is his will, Calvin says. But it is his will that we should imitate his fatherly goodness and liberality. That's what we do. We don't become the judge of the world. We become him who loves the world. He so loved the world that he gave his son. That's what Calvin thought, at least. Psalm 145, 9, the Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. When God wanted to reveal to Moses the very first attribute, when Moses said, oh, Lord, let me see you in your glory. I want to know what you're really like. I really want to know your essence. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by so that Moses could see his hindquarters. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, merciful Number one, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The Lord is good to all. His benevolent love, even over the animals. Psalm 147:9. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. When Paul and Barnabas were speaking to pagans who wanted to sacrifice to them because they healed somebody, Paul runs out into the crowd and says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Acts 14:16. In past generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17. Now listen. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness in that. What was God's witness to pagan nations for millennia? In that he did good. He did good to those nations who were eating each other and sacrificing each other, and they knew better from creation itself. He did good. What did he do specifically? He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Listen to this. Filling your hearts with food and gladness. Paul can say that to pagans who for generations had not known God. You think God hasn't been here among you? He's done good to you for generations. He's filled your heart with food and with gladness. You who hate him. His mercies are great. His goodness is great. And it doesn't affect him what you do back to him. He shows goodness and mercy to all. Psalm 145:15. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. If you've not done this before, if you've not gone out somewhere in the woods or on the, you know, at the edge of a hill, somewhere where you can just sort of get surrounded by nature and meditated on the goodness of God, I would encourage you to do that today, this week. And if you really want a good passage to meditate on the goodness of God, I would take Psalm 104. Let me give you a few verses that just speak of God's goodness to everything. Psalm 104:14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. That's good. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. That's why he made them that way, because that's where the wild goats can enjoy and use the attributes that he gave to them. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers, because he made the rock badgers in such a way that they would need cliffs, so he made them cliffs. He appointed the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. He made these creeping things that like to come out at night, so he gives them night so that they can do what they like to do. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God, Scripture says. That's where they seek it from God. And they get what God gives them. Jesus often talked about the birds. Matthew 6:26. Look to the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What kind of a God cares about the birds? What kind of God is this? He cares about birds. Not a single one falls to the ground unless he lets it. He knows everyone in the world right now. Consider the lilies of the field. Now we're going to talk about grass. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God then so clothes the grass, God does it deliberately, intentionally, directly, personally. It is not some evolutionary process. God clothes the grass with glory. This is the goodness of God that we are called and privileged to show forth. Do you delight in being an agent of goodness to all? Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the mercy of God. The mercy of God. I've already called your attention to it earlier. In Exodus 34, you can see it again in our call to worship. which is from the book of Lamentations, when Jeremiah is lamenting God's judgment, and yet even then he can't help but see the abundance of God's mercy. Even when God brings judgment in this world, which is always in a very, very partial way, he talks about the mercies of God. The leader, second part. This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The RSV translates that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. As long as this world continues, that is true. God will judge. The day is coming. He's going to judge perfectly. We don't have to worry about taking judgment into our own hands. God's going to take care of that. In fact, that fact frees us up to love without fear, without risk of, you know, something gained. Are we going to lose what we're investing into this? No, it's all going to be returned back. Anything you suffer for love is going to be totally returned back to you. I mean, the point of verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great in heaven, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And we're supposed to be like that. He's going to judge them someday. You don't have to worry about evil's going to get away with it. No, it's not. But Jesus was kind to the ungrateful and the evil while he was here. And we are to be as well. You say, well, what about when Jesus formed that whip and he drove those men out of the temple? Yes, he did that. And he was an agent of the temple. In fact, he was the owner of the temple. And it was his office and his place to do that. But even in that, I would submit to you that he was showing love to those people in the only way that he could. By disciplining them. And in fact, discipline is part of love. When we are in offices like that, like the office of parent, right? Everybody who sees the little kid who's running around, whose parent doesn't correct them, and when they do, they're begging and pleading and trying to bargain with this little kid that they should just smack. But they don't. And so this goes on for hours. There's no love for that kid. That's not the way God loves us. Hebrews 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. Obviously a figure of speech, but it does speak to corporal punishment. And scourges every son. Whom he receives. How else can we be taught to know and to do what is good except when we're little to have the bad driven out of us? And if you love your kid, you're going to do it, and it's hard. It's so much harder to discipline them than to just let them go. And you do that for yourself because it's easier on yourself. It's hard for me to put the kids on the bed and take the board that we use, the spank stick, and give them a spanking. I didn't like to do it. But if I loved them, I would do it. And again, now that's in particular offices. You don't get to do that to equals in your neighbor. But I'm just talking about love is not always the nice, you know, give the person what they want. But it is always good. It is always good. It is always the good thing. One point, Scripture says you're not to bear sin, but you're to rebuke your neighbor. Sometimes we have to rebuke one another in love. Don't you want someone to correct you when you're doing something that's going to destroy yourself and you don't see it? Isn't it loving to confront them? So don't oversimplify this. But be merciful. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What is mercy? To give somebody the grace, the forgiveness, the benefits that they don't deserve. To treat them with kindness. To treat them like you would want to be treated. But again, it's just a product of the golden rule. It's a command. And in this dispensation, it's what Jesus did repeatedly, and it's what we're to do. Christ is coming back for judgment. When he comes back, we'll be part of that. You'll be in that train with him, or you'll be going up to meet him in the clouds and then come down. But until that day, Jesus showed mercy and love. And until that day, you and I show mercy and love. Matthew Henry says, quote, all that is given or laid out or lent and lost on the earth from a true principle of charity, love, will be made us up to us in the other world, unspeakably to our advantage. You don't have to worry about it. Love gives. By definition, it gives. But you're going to be given back by God. You shall not only be repaid, but greatly rewarded, Matthew says. For he will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. And so our chief motivation isn't this reward. Yes, he promises us great reward, verse 35. The chief motivation is that we get to be like God. We actually get to be. You only get a few years. And in that time, your purpose is to be like him. Your privilege is to be like him in being good, in being loving, in being merciful. It doesn't mean you compromise the truth. It doesn't mean you allow sin to run rampant. But you're good and you're kind and you're merciful and you love. That is, you desire the good of all. For a few years, you get to do that. And you don't have to worry about judgment. He's got that covered. So what this means for you and me, beloved, is to me it means this. The more you love God, the more you will be able to love in this world. It flows from that. Do you love God? Seek to love Jesus. And you'll find yourself loving one another more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for this great call to love. It is the highest thing that we could be called to do. It's what you did, Jesus. And especially in a world full of rebellion, full of sin, full of hate, that we get to show what actual love is, which is giving without anything coming back to us. That can't come from this world, which is why it's so important that we show it. Lord, how we pray that you would inject the grace into us to do that kind of love. We don't have it in us by nature. And the new created nature, the born-again nature that you have given to us, Father, even in that you've told us to seek you for the grace to obey you in every instance and moment. And so we ask you for that now, for each one. Cause us to really love. Cause us to know the delight, to know the glory of being able and to actually love in a way that no unbeliever can. Let that be our legacy here at Providence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.